Certainly a good morning, weather-wise, but even more so in terms of the opportunity that it presents for us to be in a setting like this and to worship our Father as we're instructed to do in His Word, something that our hearts should yearn to do. I hope the first day of the week is the day, more than any other, that you anticipate, the time when God's people get together and remember the crucified Christ and the resurrected Lord, the Father of heaven and earth, who gave His only begotten Son that we might be saved, and to realize that there is life beyond this life, that this world and everything in it is temporary, but we as Christians are looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And for me personally, I really need these times to keep my focus, to bolster my faith, to help me walk in the way of holiness. And I suspect that I am no different than you. And God willing, as we focus on His Son and on His Word today, we will walk out of here better equipped to live for Him in the week that is ahead. I appreciated the reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. It's probably a familiar text. I certainly would hope that it is. It essentially makes this argument. When the angels in heaven wish to gaze upon the manifold wisdom of God, they do not look at this world, the universe, God's creation. They do not look upon man, though he is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of his maker. Psalm 139, verse 14. The angels look upon the church, for in the church the manifold wisdom of God is declared. For many years I conducted a radio program in the Marietta area entitled Truth for Today. I'm actually doing that again at the moment, though that's not terribly important for you. But I just wanted to share with you something that came out of those many years of radio work. The one topic that people found most objectionable was the church. One particular individual demanded that I be removed from the station's broadcast schedule because all I talked about, in his judgment, was the church. And he found that unacceptable. Well, obviously, nothing came of his request, and I didn't alter my teaching at all because I understand what so many people out in the world do not understand. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus actually came into this world to build his church, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. He gave his precious blood to purchase her, offering his life so that the church could be a reality. She's his bride. And any groom worth his salt will always want to talk about his bride. She will be the delight of his eye throughout his days. As the church is the delight, the apple of the Lord's eye, even as I speak this morning. There's no greater honor, no higher privilege than to be a member of the church, a citizen of the kingdom, a part of the body of Christ. And when the angels in heaven gaze upon that church, they realize profoundly how great our God is. The human mind could never devise the plan that makes our salvation a reality. Only the mind of the Almighty could conceive of a plan and execute that plan to perfection over the course of thousands of years. But that's what happened. And the church came into existence in the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday morning very much like this, when the 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in languages of which they had had no formal knowledge or study in. And they spoke eloquently and fluently. And Peter, taking the lead, responded to the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "The promise is to you, to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And he calls us all through his gospel, the glorious word found in this sacred book. And thus chapter 2 closes, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Never minimize her. Never deny her importance. Count it a blessing to be a part of her. And understand the work that God calls you to do as a result. What is the purpose of the church? When Jesus addressed that subject in terms of his own life and his incarnation and his walk on this globe, he said, "I have come to do the will of him who sent me." And when he returned to the Father, he entrusted into the hands of his disciples the continuation of that work. The work of the church is to continue to do the will of the Father. I want to share with you 6 words that encapsulate, from my perspective at least, exactly what the church is all about, and ask in conjunction with that, is this really what my life conveys to the people around me in respect to the church of which I am a member? I want to take you from Jerusalem in Acts 2 to Athens in Acts 17 for a moment. And I want you to contrast 2 different worlds. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, he was addressing an audience that knew the Old Testament, that didn't dispute for a moment the reality of God or his creative work, that believed that the law of Moses was in fact the law of God for the children of Abraham. But they're told that that law pointed to none other than Jesus Christ. And Peter cited a number of passages that bore that out, including the acknowledgement that Jesus' body would not see corruption, an allusion to the resurrection which followed. And having explained God's plan and how it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and yet he says, "You took him and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. But he was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God." It was part of the plan. Something needs to be done. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" And he set forth the terms of pardon. Now you go from Jerusalem to Athens, and Paul is standing on the Areopagus, a hill in the city that was frequented by people who came to discuss matters of importance in their minds. And in fact, just to talk about anything and everything. And the newer the idea, the more popular it was. Which causes me to stop and tell you, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. We want to cling to the old paths. Ask for the right way and walk therein. But in Athens, they don't have that background in the Old Covenant. They don't know about Moses and the law. They don't understand that there is one God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Just the opposite. These are idolaters. They believe in many, many, many gods. And they always had room for one more. When Paul walked through the city of Athens, he observed how religious these people were. And then he called attention to one inscription in particular, the inscription to the unknown God. And he said, this God whom you ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. And from verse 23 through 31, he does just that. Would you listen to this segment of the apostles' message in the city of Athens? Here is what he has to say. Beginning verse 21. Let me turn back one page. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He says, I am telling you about the God who made everything, who bestows every gift and needs nothing from us. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of one of us. He is in our midst today. We cannot see him. We do not hear his voice ringing in our ears apart from the written word. We cannot reach out and feel his touch, but he is here. He is alive, he is well, and he works within the church. He cites as follows, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, you ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed today, he's in fact determined a time on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What did Paul do in that setting as a representative of our Lord, as a part of his church, but exalt God? And that's what the church still must do in this community and every community where God's people gather in settings like this to worship him in spirit and in truth, and then exit our buildings, leave our assemblies to go out into our world and exalt the God in whom we live and move and have our very being. Our faith in him is not misplaced. We can know with confidence that he is real. He gave abundant, overwhelming proof in the fact that his son who was crucified at Calvary did not remain dead, but 3 days later was alive, indisputable. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the evidence that is laid out there is overwhelming. He conquered death. He defeated the devil. He overcame sin and made possible our salvation. And it was all part of the divine plan. The God who created the heaven and earth and sustains our very existence, set forth in the long ago, beginning in Genesis 3:15, a plan to redeem the world and the church by his son. And that church needs to, in every possible way, every day, exalt God. The purpose of the church is not simply to exalt God, it is also to elevate Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, you find these words written by Paul the Apostle. And always when we cite New Testament writers or Old Testament writers, we're citing men who are directed by God to reveal his will, and thus their words are the word of God. This apostle says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Isn't that exactly what we are to do today as people of God? Not just in the pulpit, not just in the class setting, but in everyday life, as we go to our homes, our communities, our schools, our workplaces, we're to exalt Jesus by living so that he is seen living in us and by telling his story to anyone who will listen. Good news, not to be kept to ourselves, but to be shared with anyone who will hear. That's the work of the church. To put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, to say to people, it's not about me, it's about him. When you read the New Testament record, there appear to be 8 men utilized by God to convey the divine message: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. Do you know that we know almost nothing about those 8 men? And there's a reason. Because it wasn't their story they were recording. It was his story. And their purpose as inspired writers was to put the focus on Jesus Christ. That is still the work of the church today, to exalt God, to elevate Christ, and in the process, thirdly, to evangelize the world. I believe if we're not careful, we can lose sight of the real work of the church. We can become so inward looking that we forget that the main purpose of the church is to look outward in search of lost souls that might be won to Jesus and pointed heavenward to the Father. When Jesus spoke before his ascension in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, 18 through 20, he acknowledged, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. If you're going to listen to anyone, listen to me. God has entrusted me with all power or authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. The King James says, others say the end of the age. The promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's your work. Go out and do it. Tell the story. In Mark's gospel, it's just as clear. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And by the way, I do not believe that baptism is the end all of everything. Many people think if we can get them dunked in the water, they're good to go for eternity. But that's the beginning point, not the culmination. For in Christ, now, having been born anew of water and spirit, John chapter 3, 1 through 7, we live for him, telling his story in the way we live and in the words that come from our mouths, sharing good news to lost souls about a Savior. Baptism is essential because Jesus made it such. He himself was immersed by John the immerser. His disciples in the course of his ministry immersed more than John had immersed in the course of his ministry. The command was repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. But again, it's not the end, it's the beginning. That puts us into the church, because all of the saved are put into the church, and the church's role is to, as we've already noted, exalt God, elevate Christ, and evangelize the world. In Acts 1, verse 8, the disciples are wanting to know, is it time now to restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're still materially oriented, physically focused. They didn't understand the kingdom to be spiritual in nature, even though he told them in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but it's not now from hence. The kingdom that was to come, Daniel 2:44, in the days of the Roman emperors, was a spiritual kingdom. It would have no boundaries, no borders. It would break apart and consume the world. and it would be eternal in nature. And in Hebrews 12:28, we received a kingdom that cannot be moved, that eternal kingdom. Jesus said, when the time comes, in essence, you'll understand. The Spirit will come, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the world. For those of you who may not understand the language there, they were in Jerusalem at the time, the city of David, where the temple was to be found on Mount Zion. Judea was, we would say today, the county, and Jerusalem was the county seat. You're going to fill this city with my story, and they did. And then you're going to get the county, Judea, and then you're going to go north into Samaria, and from there you're going to take the world. And at the time, there are only about 120 disciples present. But in a generation, they essentially did what Jesus demanded. Because they understood the purpose of the church. It was to evangelize the world, to tell the lost the story. When the church in Jerusalem is persecuted after the death of Stephen, which is recorded in Acts 7, what do we learn in the early verses of chapter 8? Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, had determined that it was his role in life to really eradicate the church from the face of the globe. And those saints in Jerusalem, they had to flee because of that persecution. But the record says that they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what the church is called to do. The church is also charged with the responsibility of edifying believers, keeping the saved saved. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 4, and again in verse 8, when the apostle talks about spiritual gifts, and I know in the first century, and it would be true in the 21st century if spiritual gifts still existed, we would want them. And we would seek them with all of our heart. But they were temporary, as 1 Corinthians 13 clearly indicates. They were necessary, in fact, only for a time until the written word came about, and now we can turn to the book and know what the Master's will is. But even in that setting, when spiritual gifts were prominent, he said, more than spiritual gifts, you ought to desire to edify one another. What does that idea of edification mean? To build people up. To be encouragers. But what do we so often find? Folks trying to tear people down and discourage. Looking for faults when they ought to be finding fruits. Being critical when they ought to be encouraging. And folks, no person is ever made bigger by trying to make other people look smaller. What we all should seek to do is become encouragers. See the positive. Pick people up. Give them the encouragement that all of us need on a regular basis. I care not where you are in your spiritual journey. There are going to be peaks and valleys. There are going to be times when you will need a hand up, an encouraging word. May God help us as the church to be there, to offer those words. In the language of Hebrews 10, we are to encourage one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. If you walk out of here discouraged, despondent, feeling overwhelmed, something's not right. We bring to this setting every Lord's Day our own personal burdens, but we do not carry them alone. In Christ, there's help and there's hope. And we walk out of here, hopefully, with a smile on our face and a song in our heart, not denying the realities of life, but understanding that these things are temporary. The promises of God are eternal. We're on the winning side. Greater is he that is in us, John said, than he that is in the world. In the end, we win. And we need to know that. We need to be reminded of it on a regular basis. That's the work of the church. It helps us develop and grow. In Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is all about. Helping us become the men and women God calls us to be. And I always feel compelled to stop and say, folks, he's not expecting you to be perfect. If that were the case, none of us would have any hope. He loves us in spite of our imperfections. And though we cannot be perfect, we can all be faithful. And that's what he's looking for. And that's what we bring to the table, so to speak, today in the church as we seek to encourage or edify one another. The work of the church is to ease the burdens of the less fortunate. There are many who think that that's the primary or sole purpose of the church, to fill bellies and clothe backs. And I don't deny that it's a important part of the work of believers. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, one of several parables about judgment, Jesus talks about a shepherd dividing his sheep and his goats. The sheep representing the righteous are on his right hand, and the goats representing the unrighteous are on his left hand. And in this particular parable, what is the determinative factor? I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or sick and visit you, or thirsty and give you drink? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That means we walk out of here individually as part of the church of our Lord with an understanding that the hurts of the people around us need to be addressed by us if we really are his people. When you read Matthew's gospel in particular, but you really see it in all four, one of the things that motivated Jesus over and over and over again, and Matthew simply says, being moved by compassion. That should be the same thing for the church today. Being moved by compassion, we seek to ease the burdens of the people around us, even as Jesus did. There's that passage in Galatians 6, 7 through 10 that you should all be familiar with. What we sow, we reap. Then there's the statement from John in 1 John 3, 17 and 18. You see a brother in need and you say, be warmed and filled and go your way. What good have you done? How have you helped? And the honest answer is, you haven't. So he says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, meaning exclusively with speech, but rather let us love in deed and in truth. It is important to express it with our lips, but the expression of the lips means nothing if there's not action to aid and assist where need exists. So it is the role of the church, to the extent possible, to ease the burdens of the less fortunate. We've got a job to do to carry on the ministry of Christ. We must exalt God, elevate Christ, evangelize the world, encourage or edify one another, and see the hurts of the people around us, and do what we can with what we have where we are, giving glory and honor to God, not putting the spotlight on ourselves. For it's not about us, it's about him. I think you understand this. I believe you seek every day to live it. But if there's someone here that's not a Christian yet, I want you to know what it means to be a child of God and what God is expecting of you. And he doesn't ask the impossible of any of us. We can do these things daily, and he'll bless us as a result. We'll sing the song that Jared has selected in just a moment. It's an invitation to any in our assembly who are not yet Christians to obey the gospel. I say to you, as Peter said at Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord will add you to his church. And you can walk out of here cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, to do the work God calls us all to do. And he'll bless us as a result. Or maybe you've done it and lost your way. And like Simon there in Acts 8, I want to say, pray for me. We will. God's promised to hear and forgive. But it's in your hands and your hands alone. How will you respond to Jesus? You will answer that question right now as together we stand and sing.